BJ for praying that prayer with us. Yes, a prayer of lament. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift my voice to the Lord for mercy. Set me free from my prison that I might praise your name. And my prayer is that we will pray this prayer as a congregation this morning. The question around this psalm is how does it fit for Thanksgiving? I had an experience this week that I must confess. It wasn't my better moment. We were at a meeting with a group of pastors and kind of sharing what we're doing over the next few weeks, and one of the pastors said, well, I'm preaching through Lamentations, and I have my last sermon on Lamentations this week. And all the other, we just laughed. And you're preaching Lamentations for Thanksgiving? I mean, what are you going to do? Sing joyful, joyful, we, you know, everything in a minor key. And just, what are you going to, how do you preach? And he said, no, it's wonderful. This morning, and I went back and I started reading some of the laments out of Lamentations and David's laments. And if you include Lamentations in Jeremiah and Job, there's more lament in the poetry of the Old Testament than anything else. And I started thinking that yes, Thanksgiving grows as David testifies in the psalm out of, I'm going to say often, maybe even usually, out of deep lament. Our Thanksgiving tradition grows out of an experience in which 101 got off and 50 celebrated Thanksgiving off the Mayflower. A celebration in the context of some deep, deep lament. This morning, as we open up Psalm 142 together, my prayer is that we will make that same transition that David made from the burdens that we face today to thanksgiving before our Father. God, this morning, I ask that you would open our eyes to David's prayer. And to what your Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, even as lament flows out of us. In Jesus' name, amen. BJ mentioned the setting for this prayer as David was in the cave. It starts with an invitation to lament. I pour out my voice. I cry aloud. And in that title, a Song of David, nobody really knows what maskil means. It's one of those words that we've lost its meaning in Hebrew. But a Song of David while he was in the cave. And the is really important. Not just in any old cave, but he's in the cave of prayer. And the traditional cave that David was in is the cave of Adullam near the springs of En-Gedi, where David often hid as he was running from Saul. This is that cave from the inside looking out in the wilderness of Judea. Now, you can hike up there from En-Gedi, but it's about an hour plus round trip. So you can see that the last time I was there with Jackie, we only got about a third of the way there before it was time to take off our shoes and rest our hot feet in the cool water. But En-Gedi is a spring that runs year-round, and it's a place where David found refuge at the darkest moments of his life. We visit En-Gedi there. I'm there with my wife and aunt, and where they are right there, if you just turn 90 degrees and look back, this is Jackie's granddaughter, Elisheva, the Dead Sea just lays out in front of you, and we happened to be there on a hazy day, and you couldn't see the Dead Sea behind us. But we're in the Judean wilderness, and David is hiding in that cave, and he invites us, yes, he actually invites us to complain. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but a lament really is a complaint. He invites us. How do I know he invites us? Well, those of you who have been going through a little poetry discussion with us on Wednesday nights will instantly recognize the poetry of Psalm 142. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift my voice to the Lord for mercy. A synthetic parallelism, right? Oh, come on. Right? I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I will tell my trouble. A chiasm parallelism. And when a Hebrew person is reading this, they're going, wow, this is really important because the author spent so much time developing just the right language to invite us in to this lament. David's songs, his prayers, in particular his laments, are for us. They are to give voice to our sorrow, and they're to take our sorrow and invite us to bring it before God, yes, in a complaint, but more importantly, in an opportunity to hear back from God. Because that's what this psalm does. We bring our complaint to God, and then he responds back to us. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. I cry out, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. What the psalmist is saying is that I have no place. I don't belong here. I feel like a foreigner here, like I don't even belong in the land of the living. And I don't know if that's ever been your experience, but it certainly was David's, and he invites us into that. My spirit grows faint. It is you who know my way. God is responding. I know. I've been there. And in fact, if you knew what I knew, God says back to us, you would be extremely confident right now. Because the promise is, even though I can't see it through the lament, and I might not see it until the other side of glory, that at some point I will look back and I will say, God's way has been good. That's the promise, even in a lament. And the place I should be is seeking his presence. You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. I don't feel like I belong here. In the path where I walk, when I try to make decisions for my life, when I'm doing my own thing, men have hidden a snare for me. There is a trap there. Look to my right and see. My Hameen. Do we have any Benjamins here? No Benjamins this morning. Benjamin is just son of my right hand, Ben Hameen. And your right hand is where your wingman would be, where your supporter, where your advocate would be. This psalmist, David, looks to his right, and there is nobody there. He is all by himself. He feels he's all by himself. No one is concerned about me. I have no refuge. No one cares. Okay. Honest time, for how many people have actually thought that? There's no one. I just saw the hands just start to quit, wait to go up, right? Because the reality, everybody has been there, where we say there's just nobody there. I don't have anybody to support me. I have no Benjamin. I have no wingman. There, I look to my right and it's empty. What do we do? Attend to my cry. Deliver me. Bring me out. The psalmist turns his attention from the fact that there's nobody there to the fact that there is somebody there. Attend to my cry. Bring me out of prison that I might... Now, I want you to notice this in the text. I made a little bit of a shift here. That I might give thanks to your name, which is a different modern translation of the Bible. And actually, I think it's a better translation. That I might give thanks to your name, not just because it's Thanksgiving, but because of where lament psalms are supposed to bring you and I as they give voice to my isolation and loneliness. There is a theological issue behind Thanksgiving. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is the kind of the basic theological statement of the Christian Reformed Church, begins with this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sin, and there's another paragraph of all the things Jesus does for me. And question, and a lot of people just stop right there. But I really like the follow-up question. What must you know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer given in the 16th century catechism is this. These things. First, how great my sin and misery are. That means how much I need Jesus. And thank you, Alex, for that, leading us in that song this morning. Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and misery. That's the Jesus story. And third, how I am to, isn't that an interesting word there? how I am to thank God for such a deliverance, that this becomes the basic Christian life. How much I need Jesus, there is a Jesus, and how I live in thankfulness for what he has done for me. And if you're ever wondering what a Christian life looks like, this is as good an answer as any. But it doesn't quite answer why I like the word Thanksgiving so much, or why I like the English Standard Version over the NIV at this point. Oh, I'll explain. A little bit of word study right now. The Hebrew for that, give thanks, is the basic Hebrew word for praise, thanksgiving, and confession. There's one word in Hebrew that covers all of that. It is the Hebrew word yada. And it is one of the most important words in the Old Testament, but it has a broad range. It can mean to thank somebody, it can mean to praise somebody, it can mean to confess to somebody. And depending on the context, it can mean all those different things. If I'm reading the New Testament in Greek, I hope this isn't a surprise, but the word for thanks or thanksgiving in the Greek New Testament is Eucharist. Anybody recognize that word? If you're in a more liturgical church, that's the name that's given to the celebration of communion. The Eucharist, or the thanksgiving. And it comes from two Greek words, eu, the prefix eu, which means good. Eulogy is good word, eulogy. Eucharist is good gift, or good grace. And it is an expression that we shout, Eucharisto, when you say thank you for something in Greek. It's a good gift. In Latin, the word for thanksgiving is gratiarum. We get words like gratitude, gratefulness. In our Spanish derivatives, gracias, and that whole derivative collection. It means it's a celebration of what somebody has done for me. But I really like the English. Where do we get the... See, we don't get the word thank. A lot of other theological words we get from Hebrew, Greek, or Latin. Hallelujah from the Hebrew, right? But thanks, we don't. I had a professor in college, a physics professor, who would give extra credit if we could give definitions in physics class using only one or two syllable Anglo-Saxon Germanic words. So no long words. He would give us extra credit if we could use short, one or two syllable Anglo-Saxon words, and because he hated long words. This is an opportunity for us to forget multi-syllable words and go to a single syllable word. Thanks. Where do we get the word? Well, if you speak German, you know where we got the word. Or Dutch, you know where we get the word, right? Thank you in German is danke, right? Thanks. We get it from that. But where does that word come from? Danke comes from dank, which is where we get the English word think. And the relationship is not in our Anglo-Saxon from the Germanic, is not what somebody has done for me. It is to think first. Thanks means I've thought about what you've done for me or what you've given me. And this is how I want to respond. I think that's why it's in our question and answer 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. As a reflection of what Jesus has done for me, I'm going to live this way. Attend to my cry. Deliver me. Bring me out of prison. And I think for David at that moment, his prison was that cave. His prison was the traps that Saul set for him as he was chasing him across the Judean wilderness. The prison was, did you hear who gathered around David? Those who were discontented and indebted. those are the people attracted to David. And he responds that may I set me free from the prison so that I'm able to give thanks to you, to reflect on the good things you've done for me. And it will affect the way I live my life. And there is an incredible blessing for people who understand that thanksgiving often begins with lament. The psalm ends this way: "Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me." It does not mean that because God is good to me, then people are going to come around me. Relatives who show up if somebody wins the lottery, that's not what's happening here. Get that out of your mind. What he's saying is, the righteous are gathering about me because you are so good to me. See the difference there? It's not because you're good for me, everybody's going to come. It's because everybody comes that you are so good to me. What are the blessings? I just thought of two things. Number one, I thought that we simply are not people who lament alone. I've had this experience several times in the last few weeks and months. The last one was on Tuesday, sitting at Johnny Picasso's with Linda, and she looked at me across the table and said, "You just don't know." Sometimes she kind of gets in my face a little bit at our heavy, deep, and reels. She said, "You just don't know." Said, "You logical thinkers, you just don't know." For those of you who don't get that reference, find somebody here who was at our communication seminar a month ago, and they'll tell you exactly what that means. You do not know what people are thinking when you talk to them. And if you do think you know, you're wrong. You need to find, she was really in my face this week. You need to find the people who are hurting and spend time with them. And what she was doing without knowing it was giving me Psalm 142:7 right back to me. So I'm getting ready to preach a sermon, and Linda is preaching it to me on Thursday afternoon, sitting at Johnny Picasso's, reminding me that the most awful thing about lament is being alone. And if you were to take a survey of the number one lament in Anacortes, it is, Bev, you said it. I saw you mouth it. Would you mouth loneliness? That's it. The number one lament in Anacortes is, I heard at a meeting not too long ago, a statistic about us Pacific Northwesterners. It was this: the Pacific Northwest leads the country in amount of hours we volunteer in our communities. Good for you. We are the last in the country in how many of our neighbors we actually know. that's an ouch. The righteous will gather. That word gathering is a word that typically describes the turban on a wealthy Middle Easterner. That way, wrapped around you like a turban. I mean, that's the word picture in Psalm 142. The righteous wrap themselves around me. God has been so good to me. Galatians 6. Carry each other's burdens. In this way, fulfill the law of Christ. And I was reminded, I already told you, of how difficult it is for me as a logical thinker to even know when somebody's hurting. This is just my challenge to myself. I've got to figure out what the laments are before I'm in a position to help be wrapped around somebody as one of the righteous God sends. But I was struck by one other thing here, that Galatians 6:1 is really just a continuation of the Spirit passage in Galatians. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, not conceited, not provoking, not envying one another. And where the Spirit of God is at work, God's people are going to be active. That's why the second thing about a lament psalm, I thought, was that this righteousness that David talks about, the righteous, and this goodness that David talks about, a really strange word for goodness. not the word for God's faithfulness, not the basic word for good tov in the Old Testament. It's a word that really means, it's a word that describes a child being weaned. It's a word that describes a plant growing. It's a word that describes the results, the I'm going to use the theological word now, the sanctification that God wants to happen in my life. 2 years ago, I had the privilege of being the chairman of our classes. That's our 40 churches in the Pacific Northwest. So I led a couple of the meetings. And after one particularly difficult meeting where we dealt with church discipline issues and some conflict, I was about ready to quit. And I had dinner after that meeting with a denominational bigwig. And I was expecting some, "Oh, that's okay, Doug. It'll be okay." And he looked across the table at me and said, "I think this is God's way of sanctifying you." Not what I expected to hear. I expected some sympathetic ear. I expected somebody to kind of pat me on the back and say, "It's okay. It'll get better." And he didn't. He simply reminded me that that lament is how God sanctifies us. 2 Thessalonians. "But we ought to always thank our God for you, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning he chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of his Spirit, through belief in the truth." And not only that, but he called us through this gospel, and the context of 2 Thessalonians 2 is the man of lawlessness passage and how difficult things are going to be. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm, hold to the teachings that have been passed on to you, whether by word, 2 Thessalonians, or by word of somebody, or by letter, 2 Thessalonians. The sanctifying work of God as the gospel works in our lives in difficult, difficult times. That's why James begins this way: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance, when it finishes its course," what? "Will make me mature, complete, not lacking anything." This morning, David invites us to bring our laments to God. Remember, it's a synthetic, chiastic parallelism, which tells me it's really, really important in the psalm. But he also invites me to God's response. We have a gracious God who brings his righteous people and his incredible goodness to bear on those who lament. And yes, I'm convinced that real thanksgiving begins with lament. Let's pray together. Father, I do not know the difficult valleys through which everyone in this room this morning is walking right now. But I know that lament is a part of each one of our lives. And Father, I ask this morning that not only would we just accept that invitation to bring our laments before you, but that we would wait for your righteousness and your goodness to be reflected back on us. And Father, I ask this morning, even as we celebrate your incredible blessings to us over lunch, that we'd be aware. Father, open our eyes and ears to those who are lamenting this morning. Father, my prayer is that no one is missing a wingman today. In Jesus' name, amen.